In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On June 30th, 1988, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre celebrated an outdoor Latin Mass in the city of Econe, Switzerland, where he consecrated, along with Bishop de Castromeyer, four priests as bishops to, as he preached on that day, give to tradition the means to continue. At the beginning of the Mass, as the liturgical book prescribes, he was ritually asked, "Do you have the apostolic mandate?" To which the French archbishop responded, "We have." There was only one problem with his answer, though. Namely, he didn't. And he knew he didn't, but he said he did anyway. And that was the root of a seismic moment in the recent history of our church. Canon law provides for the automatic excommunication of a bishop who consecrates another bishop without the mandate of the church. Although it is really unfair to say that every person who supported Lefebvre in this act can be said to have knowingly committed the grave sin of schism, it was a rupture of full visible ecclesial communion with the Catholic Church. A number of priests and lay people could not follow him off this precipice and were warmly encouraged by Pope St. John Paul II to remain in visible full communion with the Catholic Church. Why did Archbishop Lefebvre do this? And why did he not seem all that bothered by the fact that he was excommunicated for it? He was a famous archbishop, an intrepid missionary who almost single-handedly evangelized much of French West Africa. And no one who knew him doubted his own personal holiness and integrity as a man of God. He'd been in conversations with Roman authorities for decades and, quite understandably, had little trust in men who had repeatedly lied to him and treated him appallingly. By this point, the archbishop was convinced that the church was a mess to such an extent that it constituted a state of emergency. And for the good of souls, the normal rules simply did not apply. The rule that a bishop had to receive a papal mandate was, for him, a purely ecclesiastical law and could be broken for the higher good of providing the sacraments, priests, and religious education in what he was convinced was their traditional form that was being betrayed by the contemporary church. And to be honest with you, the church is in a mess. Doctrinal and moral confusion reign supreme. Catholics who just want to worship as their forefathers did are persecuted, while bishops and cardinals get away with the most insane abuses of power and even just plain common sense. It is understandable that many sincere Catholics ask themselves, "Well, my God, if this doesn't constitute a state of emergency, then what does?" But we remember that the interpretation in the life of the church, of scripture, tradition, and even canon law, has to take into account the original intention of the legislator or the author. In this instance, a state of emergency is such that the normal channels of Catholic life are broken, and for the good of souls, the church has to survive. In England, under the Reformation, or in Eastern Europe, under communism, ordaining bishops and priests and celebrating the sacraments were impossible in the normal legal ways. The Pope and the hierarchy on the ground all recognize the fact. What does not constitute a state of emergency, according to the mind of the church, is random lay people on the internet declaring that they think we are in a state of emergency in the same way that the law envisions it. Or for that matter, a priest or bishop who, on his own authority, declares it. There are people out there who say that Leo XIV is not the Pope. They have no authority to declare or assert this, but they do. What is common to the Sedevacantist who believes random individuals can just up and say that the Pope is not the Pope, and those who lie about apostolic mandates to justify actions which the hierarchical church condemns as rupturing unity? First of all, there's the idea, totally foreign to traditional Catholic teaching, that the ends justify the means. Second of all, while in principle they say that the church is indefectible because it is of divine institution, in practice, they deny it. Third of all, they say that they believe the Catholic dogma that the church is a visible institution with real bonds of obedience and communion, but they practically function totally outside of that visible institution without the real bonds of obedience and communion that the rest of us take for granted. And so now here we are. And this week, on July the 1st, the Feast of the Most Precious Blood, the Society of St. Pius X, founded by Archbishop Lefebvre, is going to consecrate four more priests as bishops. In the intervening 38 years, there have been other consecrations and more splinter groups. It is a moment of profound sadness, and we must pray for the unity of the church now more than ever. Remember that whenever I speak to you with two different hats, right? The first and the most important hat is that of a pastor, right? And as a pastor, I know that so many of you are just trying to get through the day, right? You're just trying to get to heaven and love Jesus, right? And sometimes you feel constrained by the realities of situations around you to make decisions. And God sees your heart. And God is, thanks be to Him, always filled with mercy and compassion, right? But there's also another hat that I wear. It's not as important, but it is important. And it is that of a dogmatic theologian who has been licensed by the Holy See to teach theology. And I think that our pastoral practice, once we begin to divorce it from sound theology in the midst of the church, then becomes very difficult. And so I am responsible before God for teaching in the name of the church, which has given me an actual apostolic mandate to do so, to remind us of things that we have to take into account when we make those decisions. Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical Ad Apostolorum Gentes, which was issued on June the 29th, 1958, teaches that as episcopal consecrations without a pontifical mandate are serious offenses against the discipline and unity of the Church, we must in conscience warn all that this is completely at variance with the teachings and principles on which rests the right order of the society divinely instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. The Sovereign Pontiff holds that episcopal consecrations are indeed related to the law of the Church in reason of its divine constitution. Pius IX had already taught The first elements of Catholic doctrine teach that no one can be considered a legitimate bishop if he is not united by the communion of faith and charity with the rock on which the Church of Christ is built. If he does not adhere to the supreme pastor, to whom are confided all the sheep, so he may feed them, and if he is not bound to him who has the office of confirming his brethren who are in the world. In fact, our Lord spoke to Peter. He spoke to one alone, to establish unity on one alone. The First Vatican Council. In order that the episcopate might also be one and undivided, and that by means of a closely united priesthood, the multitude of the faithful might be kept secure in the oneness of faith and communion, he sent Blessed Peter over the rest of the apostles and fixed in him the abiding principle of this twofold unity and its visible foundation, in the strength of which the everlasting temple should arise and the church in the firmness of that faith should lift her majestic face to heaven. One of the greatest of the Eastern Fathers, St. Gregory of Nyssa: "It is to Peter that it belongs to give himself colleagues in the apostolate and to raise them to this high dignity. And we know that it belongs to no other than Jesus Christ alone. For this power exceeds all dignity and all sovereignty, and amongst mortal men, Peter alone has received it, because he was established by Jesus Christ as head and prince in his own place. And he alone holds that place of Christ in respect of the rest of men." And finally, St. Leo the Great, Pope of Rome: "All that Jesus Christ has given to the other bishops, he's given them through Peter. Through him, as from the head, his gifts spread out upon the whole body." He who has ears, let him hear. The weird situation in which consequentialism and proportionalism, a Protestant ecclesiology that contrasts the invisible church with the visible institution, and a lack of trust in divine providence, are being used to justify advancing tradition in this way is mind-bending. And it is our task to remain faithful, even and especially amidst the difficulties of the present life of the church. It is the church that saves us, not we who save the church. It is the church that saves us, not we who save the church. All of the reformers and resistors and reshapers today, whether they identify as traditionalists or progressives or whatever, risk both making too much of the church and too little. The church is the body of Christ. And as soon as we view everything as up for grabs according to human wisdom, we make the church into a battleground for our own agendas. We fail to see the supernatural and divine constitution of the church that operates with, through, and in weak human vessels and across a dizzying array of different times and spaces, cultures, histories, and languages. We also then divorce the real, true church from the messy church on the ground. as if Jesus did not know what he was doing when he said that the kingdom of heaven is like the net cast into the sea that brings up good fish and bad fish. And it belongs to him to separate the good fish from the bad fish, the wheat from the chaff. Not you, and not me. When we displace our faith from spiritual, communitarian, and human realities, what happens is that our church just gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it exists only in the minds of individuals whose hearts have been embittered by division. On this fifth Sunday after Pentecost in the extraordinary form, the church appoints the reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I ask that we open our hearts to that message this afternoon. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, I preached this sermon to the ordinary form at the anticipated Mass last night. And on the 13th Sunday of the year in the ordinary form, we read from Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever gives only a cup of cold water to one of these little ones to drink because the little one is a disciple, amen, I say to you, he will surely not lose his reward." My dear friends, I think it is important for us to not lose sight of what the Catholic Church is actually all about, of what the Catholic Church is actually here for, to get us to heaven and to show us the way to a more perfect and just society formed by truth and charity here on earth. My hope, and I ask that you share that hope, and that we work together to realize that hope, is that this place, our parish, may always be a place where those who struggle and are on the margins of ecclesial life may be welcomed, challenged, and sustained in their journey. And that we may always shine for faithfulness, authentic obedience in real freedom, and true communion of heart and mind with the Roman Pontiff and the bishops of the Catholic Church in communion with him. And so now I would like to ask for you to join me and bow your heads in prayer. O God, who set astray what has gone astray, and gatherest together what is scattered, and keepest what thou hast gathered together. We beseech thee in thy mercy to pour down upon your Christian people the grace of union with thee, putting disunion aside and joining themselves to the true shepherd of thy church, so that they may be able to render thee worthy service. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, world without end. Amen. Let us continue our prayer.